Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're starting a new book of the Bible today, 8 months worth of Psalms. So we're moving on finally. We're in Ezra chapter 1. For the next few months, we'll go through Ezra and Nehemiah, and I think Esther also, but we'll probably do that one in Bible class. I'm not sure if I want to try to preach on Esther. You'll have to come to Bible class to learn that one. But Ezra leads to Nehemiah, kind of picks up the story where Ezra leaves off. Those two go together. So we'll finish Ezra several years from now and just keep right on going. The story of Esther happens at the same time as this, what we're going to be doing. So it'd be a nice time to do that. It's just in a different place. So we'll get to it, just probably in class. And also, I mentioned to you earlier, we're going to be working through Zechariah in Bible class. Zechariah fits in perfectly here. He's a character in this story, in Ezra. So we'll look at the kind of the same stuff just from Zechariah's point of view in class over the next several weeks or months. None of these books that I just mentioned show up very often, if at all, in the lectionary, so you probably are not very familiar with them. That's one reason I decided to do this. But I also think there's some really relevant stuff in them for people like us in a setting like this. I mean, if you do know anything about Ezra and Nehemiah, you might be wondering if you missed the announcement that we're starting some kind of building project. If you don't know anything about Ezra and Nehemiah, do you? It's a joke. You will. In Ezra, the temple gets rebuilt. And in Nehemiah, the city wall around Jerusalem is rebuilt after the Babylonians had come and sacked the city. That happens in there. But the books aren't only really primarily. The primary point isn't the building projects so much as they're about how God preserves a people. That's what they're about. So the Assyrians, you remember this, had wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel a couple hundred years before. And the Babylonians then swept through and destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah, along with, you know, the wall and the temple and all that, exiled the people, beginning in 605 BC, culminating about 587. But God promised that the exile would only last about 70 years. And then wouldn't you know it, a guy named Cyrus becomes king of Persia, conquered Babylon 538, 67 years after the first wave of trouble with Babylon had started. Then Cyrus comes along and tells the Hebrews they can go back home. Great news. But, you know, a lot of them didn't even go back. They'd been living where they were for decades. Some of them were born there and never even lived in Judah. A lot of them had just, you know, switched over, transferred membership, taken up the pagan religions of Babylon and made themselves at home. Not all of them did that. And a group did go back and they built an altar for sacrifices to Yahweh, but that's about all they did. So their progress on rebuilding the temple was very, very slow in the first few years. And so a lot of what we'll see over the next few months in these rebuilding projects, it's going to be important to understand that from the start, I think that the books don't primarily portray Ezra and Nehemiah as prophets, at least not the way we're used to seeing prophets in the Old Testament. Zechariah and Haggai are the prophets in Ezra. Now, the later tradition is going to accept Ezra and Nehemiah as prophets, and they do some prophet-type things. But I also think they have a lot to offer us by way of example, as men of God who are deeply committed to God's Word, to the idea of using God's Word to fulfill their vocations in the world. So that's one of the big benefits of studying this. They allow God to use them in very, very powerful ways to preserve His people, this faithful remnant in a hostile world. And so themes to watch for that we're going to see repeatedly in these books will be, you know, the ways that God is doing that, which is namely worship, focus on the written word of God, and family, you know, marriage, household, that sort of stuff. So that's where we're going, and what's going on in the books to complete this, you know, book review sort of questions before we get started. Who's the author, authors, when was this written, all that kind of thing. Who wrote Ezra and Nehemiah is a very complicated question. Some people think we should throw 1st and 2nd Chronicles in there too. Probably the same guy wrote all four of them. There are a lot of theories about this. The books don't outright claim any specific author, even though there are some passages that are written in the first person. But some people think Ezra wrote all four books. Some people think some unknown person, you call him the Chronicler, like it sounds like a Batman villain, but the Chronicler wrote all four books. The traditional position is, you know, Ezra wrote Ezra, Nehemiah wrote Nehemiah. There are issues with the source material and the range of dates and time spans and stuff like that. So without, you know, going into tons of detail, personally, I think the best answer is that an editor collected a lot of data from different sources, chiefly memoirs of Ezra and Nehemiah, and put them together in the way that we have them right now. You'll see, as we go through here, there are lots of lists, different sorts of documents get quoted, lots of different source material, even though the major sources came from Ezra and Nehemiah. So what I'm going to do is refer to the authors as Ezra and Nehemiah, given that their writings are actually the backbone of what we're going to be looking at, even though it looks like somebody else probably came along and put together the, you know, final version. When is it all written? The time period that's being covered goes from 538 BC at the beginning of Ezra through at least like 433 BC at the end of Nehemiah. So all the source material we see quoted will have been produced in that time frame, and then it would seem that somebody put it together the way we have it pretty quickly after that. A lot of the oldest manuscripts and versions that we've got actually just had this one combined book. They didn't even divide it in two. St. Jerome translated the Old Testament into Latin. He divided them into two books. And so Western Christians have followed that ever since. I think that's probably good. It's not a big deal. So we'll treat them as distinct, but obviously related books. Okay, so that's enough. Let's get on with it, see what it actually says in here. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of God by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Remember, so that's 538 BC. The word that he's talking about from Jeremiah is what I mentioned a minute ago, that God had already promised that this was going to happen. So he gave his word through Jeremiah, and then it happens because, you know, he's in charge. So it's not that Cyrus is, by any stretch, such a great guy and came up with this all on his own. God stirred up Cyrus's spirit so that he would make this decree. And what was the decree? Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts besides free will offerings for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. All right, so it's in Jerusalem. Did you catch that part that said that? I don't know how many times. These old pagan kings are often like history has passed them down to us as the most intimidating, powerful people in the world. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus. But then when you actually hear them talk, it's kind of like watching the Seinfeld version of George Steinbrenner. You ever see? They don't just ooze competence, these guys. I mean, Cyrus, you know, well, we'll come back. basically the decree is this. Because God has been so good to Cyrus and given him victory over his enemies, then if you are one of Yahweh's people, then you can go home. And if you're not one of Yahweh's people, but you know some, give them some stuff. Give them gold and cows and whatever you can send home with them, because Yahweh's been very good to me. And this is interesting because, like, there's no evidence that Cyrus became, like, a monotheist and started worshiping only Yahweh. He's gonna, the rest of his life, he still acts like a pagan. He does pagan things. He worships pagan gods. But that doesn't stop him from also believing that Yahweh is real and has done good things for him in addition to the other gods. So that's why you see him say, well, this God that's in Jerusalem, Jerusalem's in Judah, and this God Yahweh is in Jerusalem. He calls him the God of heaven. So maybe he's acknowledging there's something a little special about him, but he's for Cyrus, this is a tribal God. He did something nice, but he's like all the other gods. Archaeologists have found stuff that belonged to Cyrus that have inscriptions to other gods on it, especially Marduk. But nevertheless, he's God can, like you saw in our epistle lesson, God can pretty much use whoever he wants as his instrument, and in this case, it's going to be Cyrus. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. So what he decreed is coming true. God stirs up the spirit of Cyrus. Cyrus spoke. Now people are carrying out what was decreed through the decree. The hearts of the people are stirred up. It says the heads of the fathers' houses. We'll have time to talk about that as we go along in other readings. But pay attention over the next few months how many times we're going to see references to heads of fathers' houses. It's clear that the heads of households gathered together an important, like, administrative unit for the people of God. But we'll get more chances to talk about that. Notice it's the descendants of Judah and Benjamin, the Levites. All the other tribes are wiped out before by the Assyrians, before the Babylonians had ever showed up. Of the people who are left, then, God stirs them up, especially the heads of the household, and the other people around who know them, and they give them the gifts like Cyrus ordered them to do. It's almost, it kind of reminds you of the plundering of the Egyptians after the Exodus. They leave with lots of gold and stuff. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house for the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. So the policy of kings was almost universally to carry away whatever was valuable from the cities that they conquered. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did in 587. He took everything out of the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem and put it in the temples to his gods. Now, Cyrus is undoing it. He's doing the opposite. Sends the stuff back. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And we know that Sheshbazzar was appointed to be the ruler of Judah by Cyrus. We learn that in chapter 5. The rebuilding is going to start under his administration, but we don't know hardly anything else about him, like why he's the one that was chosen. No idea. Mithridath, the treasurer, counts all the loot. Turns out to be quite a bit of stuff. 5,400 vessels of gold and silver, plus more. The animals, whatever else, and still what Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple. So it's a lot. And all these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. So there's our text. And when you work through it kind of coolly, like we just did, you might miss what a big deal this is. It's almost impossible to overstate the importance of this, not only in the Bible, but really the whole history of the world. I mean, what Cyrus does here leads directly to the setting that Alexander the Great is going to find a couple hundred years later when he conquers that region and you know, nearly everything else. Excuse me. It's the reason that there's a people, that, you know, there is a Hebrew people still in existence from which the Messiah could be born, like 500 years after this. So that's, you know, important. The reason there's a Jewish city of Jerusalem with a temple and scribes and Pharisees, people studying, teaching the Bible in Jerusalem when Jesus was born, even though it's part of the Roman Empire by that time, that's because of what Cyrus is doing here. And it was kind of shocking that he did it. He didn't have to do this. He didn't have to let anybody go home. It kind of comes out of nowhere. It's not the kind of thing you would predict. You wouldn't see this coming right up until it happened. There's no reason to believe anything like this was going to take place except for one thing. God promised it was going to happen. You know, the Hebrews had been scattered. The city had been destroyed for decades. I mean, if you just scan the landscape, it doesn't look like there's any chance that what the Babylonians did was going to be undone. If you go to the book of Daniel, look at Belshazzar's feast. You know, Belshazzar is the new Nebuchadnezzar by that time. He's the king of Babylon in 539 BC, and they're having a big time eating and drinking and having a party, and that's when he sees the handwriting on the wall. Daniel says, well, you're not going to be king tomorrow. Well, that's because Darius the Mede was there outside the gate. He's ready to conquer Belshazzar in Babylon. Well, Darius is what the Medes called Cyrus the Persian. Same guy. So he's this pagan guy with zero reputation for loving kindness. And less than a year later, he decreed that the Hebrews could go back home and build a temple for Yahweh. And, you know, how does this happen? I don't know what happened. God stirred up his heart. How did it work specifically? There's an ancient Jewish historian named Josephus. He said that Cyrus knew this was supposed to happen because he'd read the book of Isaiah. You know, Isaiah, a couple of centuries before this, had actually named Cyrus by name as the king who's going to let the Jewish people go back home. I don't know if Josephus is right about that or not, but, you know, we do know somehow Yahweh stirred him up to do it, and in a book with a big emphasis on the written word of God as opposed to the prophetic word of God, spoken word of God, I guess. It's kind of interesting to think God used the scriptures themselves to make this happen, stir the heart of a pagan king and keep his promise, change the course of world history overnight. You know, however it happened because of the word and will of God. We know that for sure. Whether he spoke it directly to Cyrus read it in the Bible, or whether he sent a messenger, I don't know. The word and will of God brought about a situation that no one in his right mind would have predicted an hour before it happened, except for the fact that God had promised it. And that's really, I think, the takeaway from the text. The word and will of God can change anything at any time, and when he's promised it, we should expect it to happen, no matter what the circumstances indicate, no matter what the conventional wisdom or the experts have to say, no matter what our own brains or our own hearts and guts tell us. God keeps his word, and all things are possible for him. So, for instance, on the Saturday after Good Friday, there was no reason in the world to think that God had anything left to do with Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified, he was dead, he was buried. No one in his right mind would have thought anything else was going to happen involving him, except that he said he was going to rise from the dead. And so he did. There's no catastrophe so great, no situation so bad, no nation or culture so evil or so powerful. Nothing is so far gone that it can't be overcome, defeated, transformed, or reoriented by the word and will of God. Not the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Hebrews, the Greeks, the Chinese, the Russians, even the Americans. Even all the way down to you and me. If you look around at the nations of the world and you don't like a lot of what you see, you look around at this one, the politics or the culture of this nation, and you don't like a lot of what you see. One thing to remember is God can fix it in a flash. He's brought unforeseeable events seemingly out of nowhere over and over again. And if he can stir the spirit of Cyrus, he can stir the spirit of anyone, including our leaders, our cultural movers and shakers, and the ones in the other parts of the world too. I don't have any idea if he'll do that, but he can. You know, I don't have any promises from God that I can point to on that topic. As far as I know, God has never promised that he will overthrow the enemies of the United States, and he's never promised that he won't overthrow the United States, and he hasn't promised that he's going to clean up and sanctify our culture anytime soon. He could, but he hasn't promised it. But he has made promises, and he's promised that he will sanctify our culture on the last day, at least, if he hasn't done it before. And he's capable of doing it at any moment he pleases. So we have that to be thankful for. And the other thing that we know for certain is that he has promised to turn things around for you, as unlikely as it may seem. You are baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was crucified and died and was buried, but now he lives and reigns for all eternity. And in that baptism, God promised you that no matter what happens, no matter what kind of trouble you're in, no matter how out of control things might seem, no matter how sick or injured you become, no matter how dead you wind up someday, he's going to reverse it in the blink of an eye, like a thief in the night, just when it looks utterly impossible, when everyone else is starting to forget that there could be any other way, he's still coming. Spirits will still be stirred. Wrongs will still be righted, sins will be forgiven, the deaf will hear and the blind will see, and the weak will be strong, and the dead will live, because the word and will of God that can turn Cyrus, the pagan king of Persia, into a means of saving and preserving a people, that same word and will of God can stir any spirit, do anything, and it cannot be stopped, especially when it's made a promise. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.